like to have our handouts passed out first tonight, this morning. I guess it's this morning, sorry. And as they're being passed out, let's review the seven facets of the diamond, of the master theme of Scripture. Just a little way to remember it. There are three C's, and then there's a G, and then there are three S's. So creation, the character of the Creator, the conflict, cosmic conflict, the gospel promise, and then the person, which is the seed, right? The seed who is the person of Jesus and his substitutionary sacrifice, and then the second advent, or the serpent. Serpent is crushed. And this morning we'd like to look at this one, the creation. And then tonight we'll look at the character of God in the context of the cosmic conflict. And then tomorrow, the whole question of the gospel. Tomorrow morning, the gospel in the Old Testament. And then tomorrow evening, the second advent, the second coming, and the wind-up of the great controversy. Now, you can use whatever terms you like. You don't have to use the letters that start with C and S and G, but those are the concepts that I find emerging from the opening pages of Scripture, the closing pages of Scripture, and everything in between is an illumination of those facets, the grand central theme of Scripture. Let's look this morning at the crux of creation. Back in the 19th century, just as Seventh-day Adventists were beginning to preach the Sabbath as the memorial of creation, the devil had his counterfeit ready. And so, in those very years, as the Sabbath message began to be proclaimed to the world, we have two landmark publishing events that directly affected the understanding of creation, the very foundation of the Sabbath. In 1859, a man by the name of Charles Darwin published his Origin of Species. I heard an interesting story about this just recently. Some of you have read the books by Roger Morneau, Trip into the Supernatural and Incredible Answers to Prayer. And you recall in his early life, he was sucked into demon worship, where he actually attended these meetings where the demons would appear, materialize before them, and give them information about the present, about the future, and also sometimes about the past. And one of his recollections from those demon meetings was a description by one demon of the story behind the origin of species. And as I recall the story, I didn't refresh the details, but this is what someone just reminded me of recently here, is that Lucifer, the demon Lucifer, we know as Satan, delegates to his different demon understudies, to the other angels, certain tasks. But when it came to inspiring the book Origin of Species, according to Roger Morneau, this demon told him, Lucifer himself came and stood by Roger Morneau's side. I'm sorry, stood by Charles Darwin's side as Roger Morneau was reporting it. stood by Charles Darwin's side to inspire this book, The Origin of Species. He would not trust it to one of his understudies. He himself took responsibility for this masterpiece of deception that laid the foundation for the evolutionary theory, which is still alive and well on planet Earth. In fact, there's about, if I recall right, the figures, about 140,000 Earth and life scientists that teach in the U.S. And almost all of those are evolutionists. There's just a handful left who are still daring to teach the creation option. And those few are snubbed by the scholarly societies. They don't get any papers published. They have no recognition because of their outmoded scientific worldview. Well, this was one factor, the devil himself inspiring this book, Origin of Species. Charles Darwin, whom I understand was before this time subjecting himself to hypnotism, his mind was then opened to the more direct influences of demons, and he was open to this inspired book. Here is another inspired book, but inspired from below rather than from above. And then in 1853, I'll put that in parentheses here, there was a discovery over in Mesopotamia, in old Nineveh, of the library of Ashurbanipal. Better maybe spell that, Ashurbanipal. One of the Assyrian kings, one of the last of the Assyrian kings. And in that library where thousands of tablets were found at old Nineveh, they found a series of tablets which, when translated, and it took 20 years for them to master the art of translating this new language, this cuneiform script. Once they got it translated, and it was published in 1876 by a man by the name of George Smith, the Chaldean account of Genesis. Chaldean account of Genesis. And what had been discovered there in that library was a creation story. Except it was not the creation story that we find in the Bible. It was a creation story far different than that. We will look a little bit at that creation story as we go along through the Genesis account. But this account of the creation story, this mythological text, was a delayed time bomb. Because as this was discovered, and as the implications for the biblical materials became apparent to the scholars, they said, well, now wait, this text is older than the Bible. And so the Bible must have borrowed from this text. And so the creation story is not a true account of what really happened. It is only a borrowing from an ancient Mesopotamian myth. And so with two well-directed strokes, the devil took care of the literal Genesis creation account. Genesis was only a myth, and in its place, the true story of how this world came into place was made available through the Origin of Species. And so the discovery of these ancient Near Eastern parallels and the evolutionary hypothesis has led us where we are today. And the tragedy, one of the great tragedies, is that our evangelical brothers and sisters who stand with us on a high view of Scripture, even they have caved when it comes to the opening chapters of Genesis, so that you can find scarcely an evangelical professor or teacher in a seminary or pastor, maybe still a few more lay people, but very few that still hold to a literal six-day creation, according to Genesis. Now, we as Adventists have a mission field to those people who still believe the high authority of Scripture, but have caved in on the opening chapters of Genesis. 2 years ago, the Adventist Theological Society met with the Evangelical Theological Society. We have joint meetings every year. This year it was in Philadelphia here, this last November. And we presented Daniel to our evangelical friends. We had a rousing evangelistic series right there in the heart of the evangelical scholars, of the about 600 or 700 of them that come to this meeting, and many came to our Adventist sessions there. Well, 2 years ago, we had a session on creation, and the place was packed. Dr. Hazel had just died, and one of the last papers that he wrote was on the literal days of creation. And this was read posthumously by his son at that meeting, and the room was full. There was standing room only, evangelical scholars packed in there to hear this paper written by the late Dr. Hazel on the literal days of creation. And after that paper was read, I was chairing the session that time, and one of the leading evangelical writers, Gleason Archer, who some of you remember, we recall that name, he came up to me afterwards and he said, "You Adventists are one of the few people left that are upholding this literal doctrine of creation. Don't water down your message. Hold firm, because you're the last bastion of hope that we, as the few evangelicals that still believe this, have, because there's not a church anywhere that's still lifting up this message." Well, that was encouragement to me. Not so encouraging is to see what bad press some of our former Seventh-day Adventists are giving to this message. You recall the name Ron Numbers, who wrote a book about Ellen White, Prophetess of Help. My brother, older brother, read that book, lost his way, and he's still wandering in the mazes of doubt and skepticism after having been poisoned by that book. He wrote another book recently called The Creationists. It has become a bestseller. And he is rewriting the history of the creation debate. And guess what? He's placing the blame for those 20th century evangelicals who still hold to a literal creation. He's saying it's the Adventists' fault, because George McCready Price had a prophetess, Ellen White, that upheld a literal creation, and so to try to bolster up confidence in his prophet, he started this false scientific movement of the early 19th century that has led many of our evangelical brothers away. That's his line. It's been picked up by a noted evangelical scholar by the name of Mark Knoll, and his best-selling book now called The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind. What's the scandal? The essence of the scandal? The scandal is that some evangelicals still believe in a literal creation. That's the scandal. And what's the cause to him? The cause is the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Because we have, through George McCready Price and Frank Marsh and so forth, we have stood firm for this antiquated mythological understanding. And he calls for evangelicals, the ones that are still wandering in that confusion of literal belief in a creation, he calls for them to wake up and to escape from the scandal of the evangelical mind. It's heavy days in which we live. Yes?
What is their
teaching is that Genesis 1 to 11 is it's a theological statement, but it's not intended to be scientifically accurate. Or they'll say it's poetry and therefore not literal history. Or they'll say it's mythology and therefore not literal history. And so it's simply describing in a mythological or theological or poetic way something that we know actually happened by evolution. They do, yes. And that's where we part companies. Even, I mean, you'll find some exceptions to this. I'm not saying this is the general rule, but this is I mean, I'm saying this is the general rule, but there may be some exceptions to it. Yes.
How can they be taught anything else when creation is anathema within any school system or higher learning institute? It's only what they have been brainwashed into believing throughout all their years.
Yeah.
As long as you're going to have schools that say, hey, you don't teach this stuff in here. This is a theological thing. And yeah, evolution is as much a theological statement as anything I've ever heard.
That's right.
It takes a lot of faith to believe it.
Yeah. Yes.
Are the evangelicals teaching the origin of the species version of your evolution? Secular evolutionists have really
teach that. No, you're right. There has been a movement, and here is a little window of opportunity that Adventists have, and this is the good news, is that the classical Darwinian evolutionary model is crumbling because his view required vast periods of long ages for life to evolve from simple forms and then, you know, like this. And now, I don't know if any of you saw the Time magazine back in December 4 of the Time magazine, an article, lead article that was called When Life Exploded, Biology's Big Bang. And biologists have been astounded to see that already in the Cambrian layer, that's supposed to be the most simple layer in which things just were getting started, there's already all of the phyla, all of the complexities of the various life forms already there. And furthermore, it's only in a certain part of that phylum that it's possible. So now they've only got about 5 million years. And Darwinian model of evolution can't work in that length of time. And so there's an interesting statement there in that Time magazine article that is a sort of a rhetorical question to the biologists. One evolutionist is asking another one and saying, how short can we compress the time? It's down to 5 million years now. How short can we compress it and not start getting nervous about our evolutionary theory? No? That's the question. So there's all kinds of yeah, how about down to 6,000 or maybe 6 days, huh? Let's start really compressing it. So evolution is in crisis right now, but they're not going back to the Bible. They're going to other evolutionary models, other naturalistic models, but it's still not the biblical model.
What about some of the evolutionists that are coming up with the theory that the earth can be no more than 10,000 years old? I've read articles on this. And so if this is the case, then even this explosion of phyla and so forth would not even fit into their...
No, that's right, yeah. So, it's a window for us to really share the view of the biblical doctrine. Yes?
It's my understanding that some of these things
Yeah, unfortunately, my notes here lead me to just mention that, and I have to be honest with you that there are some Adventist theologians and scientists who are teaching theistic evolution. In fact, there's one science department, I'll not tell you the name of the school, where one of their graduate assistants reported to me, because he became a seminary student, he heard a departmental decision that was made that they will not hire in that department anyone who still believes in creation. You have to be an evolutionist to teach in that science department. That's on one hand. Then we've got other schools. I heard a report of Art Chadwick down at Southwestern Adventist College, who's on the front line of doing solid geology, but from a creationist perspective. And he just gave a paper at a national geological convention in which the convener was one of the chief evolutionary proponents that he didn't know this, but his paper was showing that this person that was convening the convention was, his evidence was totally wrong, and that instead of there being he was studying the Grand Canyon, and instead of there being evidence that it's just shallow seas there in the Grand Canyon over millions of years, that it's evidence that it's deep water oceans that were covering the Grand Canyon. And so he prayed as he got up there, and he said, "Lord, you know, here's this man sitting right behind me that's convening this thing that's the chief advocate of what I'm going to be putting down. I'm going to be mentioning his name in this paper and showing that his evidence is wrong." You know? And so he said, "Shall I do it? Shall I go ahead, Lord?" And the Lord told him, "Go ahead." So he presented the evidence, and, you know, he had the same kind of evidence. The guy had heard it before, and you could see him saying, yeah, I've heard this evidence. But then at the end, he had new evidence that they had done studies of trace elements that can determine whether there is, what degree of oxygen there is in the water. And shallow seas have lots of oxygen, but if there's very little oxygen, it means it's deep water, oceans. And this was his punchline. The guy wasn't ready for this. They had done studies and found out there was hardly any oxygen in this water at that time. It had to have been deep water seas. And you could see, as he was presenting, that he tells it later, someone was sitting in the audience, one of his colleagues, the guy just rolled back like this, you know. And so afterwards, he had the courage to go up to him. And I must say, to the credit of this man who convened the session, he said, "You're right. My evidence is wrong. I can't deny it." He went on to say, "There must be some other explanation that I've got a worldwide flood," you know. But he had to concede the point on there. So the rocks are crying out. Yes.
Two questions. I sat with an educator in our examination, our committee, who was a fairly prominent archaeologist who does not believe in creation anymore. And I had a question: what is it that they're finding in archaeology that's leading them down that trail? And number two, can you speak to Andrew, where are you from? Can you see there in the educational department and seminary that they're going down this road?
I can speak very, very delightfully about Andrew's seminary. Our seminary is solid. And we have a department of archaeology, and all of those men believe in the 6-day literal creation week. And they're willing to say, we're going to accept what Scripture says, and then we're going to look at the evidence, and Scripture's going to be our final norm. And the evidence is going to be looked at with the perspective that God has given us all the data of how it happened, and in archaeology we just have partial data. And we're going to take the same data and fit it into a flood model and a creation model, and they're having tremendous results in showing that there is an alternate model that fits the archaeological period and that also fits the geological period. So I say seminary is not like it was in the 60s. God raised up a couple of deans in between those times to assure that the teachers that came in since then have been solid believers in. It's not to say there's no problems. You know, there are things that we don't have answers yet, too. But the basic crux of the creation debate is our decision: who's going to be our final norm? Is it going to be the ancient Near Eastern texts? Or is it going to be Darwin's or some other naturalistic explanation? Or is it going to be the authority of Scripture? That's the ultimate test. And so if you don't mind, I'd like to go now into we'll have some more questions at the end, but I want to look at the biblical material, because after all, it's the biblical foundations that are crucial in this matter. And so I tried to summarize it here on 4 pages, and I'm just going to hit some of the highlights of this so that you can study it more later or preach on this. I believe our church members need to hear some good sermons on creation. You know, they are bombarded in the secular workplace by evolutionists at every turn, evolutionary naturalistic explanations of everything. They need to be grounded to hear the Word of God has an alternative. And it's one that makes sense. It's one that fits. And so the summary of creation, the theology of creation, is right there in Genesis 1:1. You have the whole 4-point outline of a great sermon. In the beginning, that tells you when, the when part. God, there's the who part of creation. Created, there's the how part. And the heavens and the earth, there's the what part of creation. A great four-point sermon. And we start with the when, in the beginning. And here, right at the opening of Scripture, you find, if you turn to different versions of the Scriptures, you find that some of the modern versions have been affected by this ancient Near Eastern parallelomania. Because you'll find that some versions in the opening verse, they'll say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Some of the more recent ones say, when God began to create the heavens and the earth. At that time, the earth was without form and void. Darkness was upon the deep. Spirit was moving. Except they don't translate it spirit. They say a mighty wind was moving over the waters. And then God said, let there be light. Do you catch the difference? Just a slight nuance. Instead of saying, in the beginning, God did it, it says, when God began, the earth was already this way. It was already without form and void. So who created the earth without form and void? Doesn't say. It implies that matter is eternal and maybe even pre-exists God. You catch the impact? There is no absolute beginning if you translate it that way. When God began to create the heavens and the earth. It says nothing about creation out of nothing. It's just when it starts, God's there, but matter is also there too. Remember that statement Ellen White makes about God was not indebted to pre-existent matter? She made that statement before these modern translations came out. But she was she was preempting these modern translations. Now why? Why are these modern translations translating it when God began to create? It boils down to one basic reason. All of the ancient Near Eastern stories start with when. There's at least four of the ancient Near Eastern creation stories that have now been found, and they all start with a when. When God began. And so since they believe that the Bible was borrowed from the ancient Near East, well, the Bible must be translated that way too. But when you look at the text of Genesis 1:1, under point 4 here, evidence for the traditional view, the biblical accents, the way the Masoretes who preserved the Hebrew text, the way that they wrote these accents, it's clear they understood it to be in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And all the ancient versions, the Greek, the Samaritan, the Latin, the Syriac, and all the ones that you can name, every ancient version translates it just like the King James and the New King James and the Revised Standard Version and the classical translations. In the beginning, God created heavens and the earth. And grammatical, syntactical evidence points toward that. The short stylistic structure of Genesis 1 versus Genesis 2 points that way. The theological thrust points to that. The name Elohim is used there, as we saw last night in Genesis 1. God is transcendent. He's above his creation. He's not dependent upon pre-existing matter. He speaks, and it comes into existence. And finally, the parallel with John chapter 1, where John starts out, in the beginning was the Word. You can't translate the Greek of that as when God began the Word or something like that. It just doesn't fit. And John is clearly alluding back to Genesis 1:1 in his reference to the Word. And so John, the beloved, clearly understood it that way as an independent clause. So we've got an absolute beginning here. If you're willing to hear what Scripture says rather than what the ancient Near Eastern parallels say. Again, it's a basic presuppositional question. Who's going to be the final authority as you're interpreting Scripture? Is it going to be these old mythological accounts that you think the Bible was borrowed from? Or is it going to be what the text itself indicates from within? I conclude that in contrast to the cyclical view of reality that you've got in these ancient Near Eastern countries, in which there was no beginning, there was no end, the gods were all part of this cycle, they were not above transcendent. In contrast to all of that, the biblical account is the only account that has the word beginning. Of all the others, they all start when, but don't have this crucial word, beginning. The biblical account takes you back to an absolute beginning of time. Now, I'm going to just race through this material because I found usually when I talk about this stuff, at least 90% of the questions that are asked we come to later on, as if we just move through. So jot down your question in the margin and we'll come there shortly. So it's an absolute beginning, but the next question is it a literal beginning? How can you prove from within Scripture that it is intended by the author to be a literal and not a mythological or just a theological or poetic or whatever? Well, why is this question important, first of all? So what? What difference does it make if there's a literal beginning? Remember the diagram we drew last night on the board? Genesis 1 to 3 and how it's matched by Revelation 20, 21, and 22? Brothers and sisters, if you don't have a literal beginning, don't preach to me a literal end, because they're linked together. Without a literal protology, there isn't any literal eschatology either. They're linked in the Bible record. The new earth, the new heavens and the new earth are a restoration of the first. And if the first wasn't literally created, you don't have any power to convince me that there's going to be a literal recreation of the heavens and the earth. But far more, if that's not serious enough, I won't say more serious, but if that's not serious enough, if you buy into naturalistic evolutionary hypothesis, even if it's theistic evolution, you have got man as just one of the series of mutations that is the process of time and chance and the process of tooth and claw, survival of the fittest, and man then comes on the scene as just another animal by process of evolutionary chance. Therefore, man, like the other animals, should not be held morally accountable because he's just an animal. And if you're not morally accountable, there's no sin. And if there's no sin, there's no need of a Savior. No need of Jesus. And so one after another, the dominoes fall if you buy into any brand of evolution. It wipes out the need of all these other doctrines that follow. Not the least of which, of course, is the doctrine of the Sabbath. It pains me, but there are some Adventists. I just heard one again last week who told me, I still believe the Sabbath, but not because of creation. Because I don't believe in a literal creation. I just believe in the Sabbath because of tradition, because of the New Testament tradition. And I have to tell you, I wrote a book on the Sabbath called Love Song for the Sabbath. And it's out of print now, but it was published by one of our presses. And just before it was published, we were negotiating the last few wordings of things in the book, and the editor took me out to lunch. I guess he was trying to bribe me or something. And in the process of our conversation, he said, you know, you have a chapter there on the foundation of the Sabbath in creation, and you underscore the importance of a literal six-day creation. He said, you need to take that out. He said, I mean, that is going to be out of date in a few years, and you'll be embarrassed that you've gone into print talking about a literal six-day creation. Just take it away, and it'll make your book so much stronger. And I looked him straight in the eye, and I said, you take that part out, and you can just cancel my order for publishing this book. Because if I don't have the Sabbath rooted in a literal creation, I'm not going to die for a Sabbath that's a memorial of something that didn't happen. I'm not. And so the doctrine of the Sabbath is a life and death question. If it's not really true, the Sabbath is memorializing a fiction, why are we going to die for it? And the shaking will take care of that. Of that kind of an Adventist, unfortunately. Well, within the text of Genesis, we've got abundant evidence that these early chapters of Genesis are intended to be just as literal as the rest of Genesis. Because our evangelical brothers, and I urge you to use this on your evangelical pastor friends, the key word in Genesis, which structures every part of the whole book of Genesis, 10 different sections of Genesis, is this word toledot. And it literally means, and I've got it written there in the bottom of page 1, it literally means generations. But it comes from the verb yalad, which means to bring forth, to cause, to bring to birth. And so if you want to literally translate it, it's bringing forth, generating in the sense of bringing forth. And in Genesis 2, verse 4, this word is used. This is the toledot. This is the generations of the heavens and the earth in the day that they were created. And then the same words is used in Genesis 5. Here are the generations of Adam. Then it's used again. Here are the generations of Noah. Then it's used later in the book. Here are the generations of Abraham. Here is the history or the bringings forth. Here is the account of Isaac. Here is the generations of the sons of Jacob. Here is the generation of Joseph. It is the structuring word through the whole book. And it tells what the author understands about the reality of what he's writing about. He says it is real history. It is generations. Generations in the Bible is a genealogical term. When you're tracing back the roots of someone, who their father was, and tracing it back to the beginning. That's the same word that's used in the genealogies to describe the generations. And so the punchline is this. If you believe that Joseph really existed, if you believe that Abraham really existed, and that's real history, you've got to be consistent. Those stories are called toledot. Real history. When you go back to Genesis 2, the heavens and the earth are created and they are called toledot. Real history. And the flood story is called toledot. Real history. And so, to be consistent, you've got to either accept the whole ball of wax of Genesis and say it really happened in the author's mind, or else it's all myth and fiction. And the liberal scholars have taken the latter. And they say Abraham never existed and Isaac never existed and Joseph never existed. At least they're consistent. They're willing to say the Bible writer intended it to be real history, but we know it's not. We know he was wrong. That's what the liberals say, and it's a little harder to reach that kind of mentality. But for evangelicals who still claim to believe a high authority of Scripture, you start them with Joseph. Did Joseph's story really happen? Did the story of Abraham really happen? And then look at the heading of those stories. It says, toledot. And now let's go back to creation. Look at the heading of this story. Toledot. Did it really happen? According to the author, yes. Or he wouldn't have labeled it with the same historical word as that. So it's to me a very powerful evidence within the text itself. Now, over on page 2, the evidence for the 7 literal days, I just summarized here 6 or 7 points. In fact, you've got the evening and the morning each day. The fact that the word day, which can mean an extended period of time sometimes in the Bible, but with an ordinal number where you have first, second, third, fourth, fifth. Elsewhere in Scripture, it's always a literal day. It's not just a symbolic time. And the visionary days do not fit the context or the syntax. And then you have Exodus 20, where the fourth commandment is built upon a literal 6 days of creation and a resting on the seventh, and therefore every week after that the Sabbath has occurred. And then this little collection of texts is one that has excited me to see that in the New Testament, every single New Testament writer affirms the literal history of Genesis 1 to 11. including Jesus, including the four gospel writers, including Paul, a number of passages, including Peter, including James, including Jude, and John the Revelator, they all have references to a literal story in the first chapters of Genesis. So my conclusion, based upon the biblical evidence, is that not only do we have an absolute beginning, but we have a literal beginning within Scripture. And there may be some difference of opinion as to how exactly this took place, and I suggest some of the possibilities here. Modern active gap theory, I don't believe, can be sustained from Scripture. We have a prominent physician in our church that's been promoting this. The active gap theory is that God created an original creation and then let Satan loose on that creation, and Satan messed it up and caused so much chaos that God had to destroy that first civilization. And so what we have in the Genesis 1 is the second creation account. And so Genesis 1 and verse 2, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's the original creation. But then in verse 2 they translate it, and the earth became without form and void. There was Satan messing up God's creation. And so then verse 3 is a new creation again. They try to do this to allow for the geological ages, you know, because they see all of the geological ages fitting into that previous creation. And that way there's room for the millions, supposed millions of years that's necessary. But unfortunately for them, and I think providentially for us, the Hebrew simply does not allow translating it as became. It has to be translated as a circumstantial noun clause there, meaning, and the earth was without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. You just don't have biblical evidence for the active gap theory. So what is the flow of thought then, chronologically, here in these earlier verses of Genesis? Well, I believe it flows like this, there in the middle of page 2. Verse 1, you've got God before all creation. God's there. And then he creates the heavens and the earth, an absolute beginning of this world and its surrounding heavenly spheres. And then in verse 2, it states that the condition of the earth when he first created it was without form and void. But it does not make crystal clear when that absolute beginning was. Was it during the creation week? Or could it have been that God created the raw materials of the earth earlier, and then as a master artist comes back and takes up his brushes and takes the basic raw materials and paints his painting, God comes back as the master artist to create, to bring the unformed structure of this earth into formation and to bring the emptiness of this earth into fullness. So the two views there, one is called the no-gap theory. That means that it all happened in 6 days, even the raw materials. And the other theory, which is called the passive gap, which allows for the possibility that God did create the rocks, not the life, but the rocks, at perhaps an earlier time, at that absolute beginning time. And then verse 3 actually starts the creation week, and that includes all life and the forming and the shaping of this world. I personally have not been convinced that there is a compelling argument for either of those. I think we need to allow for both of those possibilities within the church. And we have the Geoscience Research Institute. Most of those gentlemen argue for the rocks, God creating the rocks at perhaps an earlier time. And so you got the radiometric dating of the rocks that seem to go back a longer time. But that then God comes at a later time and starts the creation week and starts creating, forming, and filling the watery chaos here of the earth. There are others like Robert Gentry, in his book Creation's Tiny Ministry, Tiny Miracle, that argue that God creates even the rocks in the 6 days and gives them the apparent age, just like he made the tree with rings, probably, and made Adam full grown and didn't start as a baby. So let's start looking for heretics when the Bible is not clearly coming down one way or another. So I personally allow for either one, and I'm not am not having an axe to grind as to which one. They both fit, I think, all the biblical data. Yes. If it's crucial, relevant here.
Yeah, so. This whole phrase in the beginning, how much does the context of time, literal time, come into that in the beginning? I'm thinking like in the beginning of time, because obviously God was pre-existent. So God did not have a beginning.
Mm-hmm.
So are we talking to that God created time in the beginning? The concept of time?
Yeah, now you're getting into some philosophical issues with the Bible probably doesn't speak of. I don't like to speak of, I think the Bible really doesn't speak in terms of, I know we say the end of time when we mean the end of this world's history, but we know there was time going on before this world began, right? Because there was the great controversy raging in heaven between Lucifer and his jealousy of Christ, and that was as they were contemplating the creating of this earth. And so for periods of eons, how many eons we don't know, when the other creatures were created, the unfallen creatures, time was happening. Not time ruled by the sun, our sun, but yet time nonetheless. I think it's a Greek philosophical speculative dualistic knowledge that has crept in to make us think that God is outside of time. Because the Greek notion is that God is timeless. God cannot come down into time and space. And that is not the biblical view of God. God is a God that is involved in time and space. In fact, he has a home, and it's called the heavenly sanctuary. He lives in a place, and he exists, and he works in time. And so I would not say there was ever, you know, just if you asked me how to answer that question, I would not say, I would say there was never a time when there was no time, because God has been forever. Now we're starting to stretch our minds beyond what finite can understand. How can it go back forever and ever and ever and ever and never end? Fortunately, we'll be able to know what it's like for us to go this way forever and ever and ever and ever, and it'll never end. And that'll be wonderful. Anyway, those are a few thoughts that I have, and it may not be what you were wanting. The who of creation, and this we covered basically last night, some of it anyway, and that is that the creation account emphasizes the character of God. He's Elohim, and he's Yahweh, the two aspects of God's character. But you notice the Bible doesn't try to prove his existence. You notice that? Just asserts, in the beginning, God. And I love what Ellen White comments on that in Education, page 134, there at the bottom of page 2. In the beginning, God. Here alone can the mind, in its eager questioning, fleeing as the dove to the ark, find rest. You know, there's some questions we can answer, but there's some we can't. Like this question of eternity going on forever, God never having a beginning, and that type of thing. Finite minds can't get around that. But in our eager questioning, and God doesn't mind us questioning, but there's some things we just can't answer. And instead of trying to speculate beyond what God has said, and maybe even in contradiction to what God has said, as the dove fleeing to the ark, we can find rest in the phrase, in the beginning, God. Rock solid bottom beginning. Evolutionists, by the way, have to say, take the same step of faith, as you know, right? They accuse us of fleeing to our ark of safety in God, but you take them to the Big Bang. They're willing to go that far, but you ask them, where did the Big Bang come from? They don't know. And they have to postulate faith in something they don't even know what it is that causes the Big Bang. At least our faith is postulated in something we know what it is, and we call it God, Him, God. So they're both a faith step, and both based on a exercise of faith. However, there is the use of the mind to see the evidence that God has given us for His existence, so it's not a blind leap of faith. It's based upon evidence that appeals to our reason. Turn to page 3 now, and it's we could take a lot of time looking at how the Genesis story is not just telling it the way it was, but it is also a polemic against the polytheism of the other stories. And the way the story is recorded is showing the fallaciousness of some of the other stories. In the other stories, there are many gods that are involved. Polytheism. They were morally decadent. They were fighting and killing and angry at each other. How did man get created, for example? In the ancient Near Eastern stories, there were the higher gods that assigned work to the lower gods, and the lower gods got too noisy. And so the higher gods got angry that they were too noisy, and they started telling them, we're gonna wipe you all out, you lower gods. So there was this big battle between the higher gods and the lower gods, and one of the gods was Tiamat, the great lady chaos monster, who fought against Baal, or Baal was the Marduk, yes, another name for Baal, and they fought together, and finally Tiamat was killed by Marduk, and from her dead body, the blood of Tiamat and her consort, Kingu, from the blood of those rebel gods, comes man. Man is created. And why was he created? To do the slave labor for the lesser gods. That's all. We're slaves. And why'd the flood come? Because the slave labor got too noisy. And the higher gods couldn't sleep with all the partying of the slave gods. And so they decided to wipe out the earth. This is a picture of the ancient Near Eastern story. So it's a story of rivalry and struggle, of gods being killed and pantheistic notions, and all of that is missing in the creation account. It's an unvarnished account that is a polemic against those false notions of creation. And as we mentioned last night, already there in the beginning of Genesis, we have intimations of the Trinity. We have the mention of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God that is hovering over the waters. And if you look up that word hovering, it's merachefet. It's used elsewhere in Deuteronomy 32:11 of a mother bird who is hovering over her young, protecting them with wings outstretched over her young. Isn't that a neat picture of the Holy Spirit there, as the earth is without form and void, and He is just hovering over this earth that's been created. He's ready to start His creative activity. It's a picture of a loving, caring God. And then, of course, there's Genesis 1:26 with the description of, let us make man in our image. There's more than one member of the Godhead that are talking here. They're in deliberation one with another. So there's intimations of a plurality within the one God. Skip down now to the... First, before we conclude this section, I believe one of the greatest reasons to maintain a literal creation by a loving God is that the evolutionary model demands a kind of God that is totally foreign to the Bible. It demands a God that works through the process of tooth and claw and survival of the fittest by the law of time and chance, in which death is a natural part of the sequence of creation. And so death is not linked as a result of sin in evolution, even theistic evolution. Death is before sin. So what's the plan of salvation about then? If death is already there as part of the natural process that God uses, then what's the plan of salvation when Christ comes and He says, now there'll be no more death? It doesn't fit to the picture of God who is presented elsewhere in Scripture. But then my favorite part of this picture of creation that comes through in Genesis 1 and 2 is the how of creation. God creates, first of all, by the word bara, which means create. But unlike English, we use create for man, for God, for, you know, anyone can create something. But in the Bible, this word is saved only for God. Only God baras. It means bringing into existence something totally new, something effortless, not struggled for. God simply speaks, and it is, and it's done. God baras. And he also, as I've just indicated, he creates by divine fiat. I'm not talking about the car here. But the fiat is the Latin term, let there be. God says, let there be, and there is. And God said, and there is. The word of God is powerful in Scripture. And again, point C, it is portrayed as a polemic against the mythological structure with the chaos, struggle with the chaos monster. But now notice this point, point D. I'd like to encourage you to think that God as the creator is not just a scientist creating, speaking, and doing it. He is an artist. That song that is made popular by the King's Herald, Master Designer. God is a master lover of the beautiful, so that when he creates poetically. He creates in poetry. Have you ever thought of that? What is the basis of Hebrew poetry? Ancient poetry has as its basis parallelism, which means that you have a line here, and then it is completed by another line that matches it, then another line, and then completed by another line, and another line, and completed by a line. This idea of parallelism, of matching pairs, is the very essence of the way one wrote in poetry in Bible times. You ever looked at the creation story and see Genesis 1:1? Put that at the top here as the introduction. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then in verse 2, it says the earth was without form. That's the word tohu. And void. That's the word bohu. These are great names. I tried to encourage my kids to name our two cats Tohu and Bohu, but they wouldn't go for it. Tohu means unformed and unfilled. I thought it fit quite well with our cats, but they didn't think so. Anyway, so the earth is unformed, and then you've got 3 days that form the unformed. And then it's unfilled, and you've got the next 3 days, 4, 5, and 6, that fill the unfilled. And it just matches beautifully. Here is light. God forms light. And then on the fourth matching day, he makes the lights, the greater light and the lesser light. Here you have the water and the air on the second day. And on the matching fifth day, you have the filling of the air with birds and the filling of the water with fish. And so you have the fish and the fowl. And then on the third day, you have the dry land and the vegetables. And on the sixth day, the matching sixth day, you have the animals that live on the dry land and that eat the vegetables, the vegetation. You have the animals and man. And then on the seventh day, it's the conclusion, the great conclusion, in which God creates a palace in time, the Sabbath, which becomes the grand climax for the creation poem. So God is creating as a master designer, a lover of the beautiful. He creates in poetry. Well, some would say, well, see, it's poetry. That means it isn't literal. It's just poetic. If you say that, you don't understand biblical reality. Because in the Bible, when God wants to say it's really true, he says it in poetry. When Adam says his first words, when he wakes up from his anesthetic and finds that beautiful partner for him, he starts speaking poetry. It's not because what he sees isn't true. It's because it's more than he could ever imagine, and he speaks in the ultimate kind of language of poetry. It's really true. And you find that all the way through Scripture. Poetry and literal go right together. Poetry says it's more real than you can possibly imagine. And on the last page, the fourth page here, there were some other terms that are used by God. There is the term up there at the top, bara, we've already noticed that. There's the term asa, which means to make, general term. And then there's yatsar, which means to form. And men, I have to tell you this, you better just admit it. When God made us, when he made the man, he uses this term yatsar, which is the word for a potter that's shaping clay on the wheel. Yeah, and a clay pot's nice and pretty, but it's just a potter. It's just a pot, just a clay pot. But when he creates woman, he uses a special verb that's not used anywhere else in the creation story. And that's the word bana, which means to architecturally design and to build. God didn't just throw woman on the clay pot like he did us. He architecturally designed her. And when Adam woke up, he spoke in poetry, and you can't translate what he said into English. It's like, wow! You know, I was lecturing on this last week, and one of my students said, that's how we got the word woman, because Adam said, whoa, man! That's an approximate translation of the Hebrew. God saved the best for last there in the creation account. And the what of creation, he created the heavens and the earth, and this was this earth in particular and the surrounding heavenly spheres. And I believe on the fourth day, the stars are introduced parenthetically there, you know, and the stars also. The stars probably, we know from the great controversy story, there were unfallen worlds before this earth was created, other worlds and solar systems. And so God doesn't say he creates the stars on the fourth day. He says, greater light and the lesser light, and the stars also were there. But he doesn't imply that he creates them on that day. I think that's a crucial point for Sabbath school teachers, even in kindergarten, to start preparing our young minds to realize the great controversy only fits if the stars were already in existence and there was something happening outside of this universe before this world. And then Genesis 1 and 2 are complementary accounts, and the creation is very good. God creates man in his own image. Those are familiar concepts to us. And finally, the Sabbath then becomes the climax of creation. It's a beautiful picture that we have to present to the world. It's a beautiful picture that is consistent with a whole worldview that is opposed to the secular worldview. And we have the opportunity to reach out to our secular society and share with them a meaning that evolution can't give, a meaning for why we're here and where we're going, a meaning that centers in our great God. Now, I want to have questions and answers, but I also want to keep the time schedule. So I think what I'm going to do now is have a closing prayer, and then we have a break that's supposed to come up, and we can ask questions here around the front or in the back. So let's bow our heads. Gracious Lord, I want to thank you for this great doctrine of creation. I want to thank you that you've raised up a people, your remnant church, just at the time that Satan had his counterfeits ready, a people who dared to stay with Scripture in what it teaches in these opening chapters. I thank you for what it means to believe in creation, because we who believe in the literal creation in six literal days also, Lord, can preach with power the creation and recreation of our hearts. And so we want to close this session today by going to that verse where the same word, bara, is used, that's only used for God's mighty power, and pray that prayer, create in me a clean heart, O God. Let the creative activity of your almighty power be shown forth to this world, not just in the doctrine of creation in the beginning, but in the doctrine of creation in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.